Revelation here on Wednesday night, and we've come down to the end of Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to start into Revelation chapter 6 this evening. And there's definitely, as we move from chapter 5 into chapter 6, as we hinted at the last Wednesday night that we preached, it's a definite change of tone here, for sure. We're moving from chapter 4 and 5, which are pretty amazing, glorious, beautiful. 4 and 5, you're getting a glimpse of the Lord's Christ, the Lamb of God. You're getting a glimpse of glory. You're getting a glimpse of heaven. John is caught up into that place. We see the beauty of it. We see the wonder of that place. We see the worship of that place. The worship is incredible. The worship, true worship, has to do with understanding the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. 4 times in these 2 chapters, the word worthy is mentioned, and his worthiness is the key to worship. And so we looked at that, and we looked down, and we're probably just going to read the last few verses of chapter 5, and then it sort of sets up what we're going to be seeing tonight in chapter 6. Now, we're getting into the part of the book of Revelation that makes people not want to read the book of Revelation. We're getting into that part that scares some people away. I mean, it gets pretty nasty. It gets dark. It's judgment. It's wrath. It's, if you don't understand that these pages are describing the culmination of God's judgment on this earth, it's hard to put the terrible things that we're going to read about in these chapters in perspective. If you forget for 1 second that God is just, even when he judges, he's good, even when he pours out his wrath, he's right, no matter what he does. And even when he chastens, rebukes, and in many of these chapters, kills and destroys, do you know that his character doesn't change one bit? He is still that God whom the Bible describes as love. The Bible says God is love. I mean, that's the root of his character. He is a loving and a merciful God. In spite of the judgments and the things that we see described here. So we're not going to get thrown off by these things. But even as we look at some of these terrible judgments that are coming upon this earth in the near future, in the very near future, don't lose sight of chapter 4 and 5. Don't lose sight of that Lamb upon the throne, that Lamb that was slain, that Lamb who is worthy, that Lamb who redeemed us by his blood unto God, that Lamb who died for us, that Lamb who went to hell for us, that Lamb who made us kings and priests. Don't lose sight of who this is. And even in these judgments that we're going to read about, he's worthy, and he's good, and he's right, and he's just. So we're going to see that. Revelation chapter 5. Let's just read the last part of chapter 5, if we could. And maybe down in verse number 9, we'll just pick up these last 5 verses. It says in verse 9, speaking of this big crowd in heaven, all these saints gathered around the throne, finally filled with the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. You know, we, unfortunately, and we say this, we don't want to be cheerleaders on Sunday morning, but you know what? I guess in our own way, what we hope happens and we pray happens on a Sunday morning here is that you get filled with the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. Now, we're fighting against our flesh. We're fighting against the evil spirits that might be in the room and all the distractions and all kinds of stuff. And we're limited because we're looking at everything through this human framework of ours. But imagine being freed of all this in heaven. Imagine being freed of this sin nature in heaven. Imagine being finally a mind that operates maybe not at 10% like they say our brain does, but you're going to be working at 100%, all right? That other 90%, that unused part of your brain that you've never used yet, you know, it's all going to come. You're going to be able to understand. You're going to be able to know even as you're known. You're going to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ with your own eyes. And finally, we'll be filled with the wonder of who he really is. And right now, unless you spend much time in the scriptures, he doesn't impress you. I can tell you that. Jesus Christ will not impress you in this life unless you spend much time in this book. You'll be much more impressed with Jay-Z and Lady Gaga and basketball players and football players and millionaires and billionaires and movie stars. They impress you more because they're right in front of your face. You're seeing it all the time, and it seems that everybody else around you is impressed with them. So it's really easy to be swept up in that. But you'll never be impressed with Jesus Christ in this life unless you and I spend much time in His Word. Because this is where you see Him, and this is where you hear Him. And you're going to miss it. Well, I'm going to miss it. What a shame to finally get it once we get to heaven. Kind of a shame. When we could have gotten it, could have gotten a glimpse, could have gotten a little taste, could have been, what does that song go? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. That's a hard song to sing. I'll tell you that. That's a hard song for me. I'm talking for myself. That's a hard song to sing. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. I don't know if I can say that honestly, to be truthful with you. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Well, I tell you what, in heaven, you can sing that song with gusto. You'll be able to sing that song probably for the first time truthfully in your life, because there isn't anything else that's going to thrill you more than that Savior that you're seeing on that throne. And we go from that beautiful vista that you are going to see with your own eyes if you're saved. You're going to look upon the one that loved you, was nailed to the cross for you, went to hell for you. And we go from that beautiful scene in chapter 5, which is in heaven, and then the Spirit of God just directs our attention back down to the earth where all hell is breaking out on the earth. And let's just read this last little bit, this last glimpse of heaven before we turn our attention to the troubles on earth. And it says, and they, that's the saints that are gathered around that throne, they sung a new song. New song. Not the song of the world, not the old song, not the devil's song. But a song, the song that only a saint can sing. A song that only someone who really understands how good it is to be redeemed from your sin, to have your life redeemed from destruction. That you don't, nobody can sing that song, really. You can sing hymns. There are a lot of, every church has hymn books. People stand and, you know, they go through the motions and they sing songs. But that's not what this is talking about. This is a song that only someone who understands what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Redeemed, that means bought, purchased. He had to pour His blood out, shed His blood, in order to purchase our salvation. And if you're one of those redeemed and you appreciate the fact that He was willing to pay that price for you, then that puts a song in your heart. And in heaven, we're going to be doing a lot of singing. I mean, there's going to be singing and music and angelic song and the song of the saints in heaven. The first thing that Moses and the children of Israel did when they got on the other side of the Red Sea, do you know what they did? They had a Bible conference, right? No. They sang. They broke out in song. There's a song in Exodus chapter 15. As soon as they got out of Egypt, they're on the other side of the Red Sea. God had just delivered them by the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, and by His power, when He parted the Red Sea, He judged the gods of Egypt, poured out His plagues, parted that Red Sea. They got out because of the power of God and the blood of a lamb. Same way you got out. That's the only way you got out. That's the only way you're getting into heaven. By the power of God and the blood of the Lamb. And when they got across that Red Sea, the first thing they did was sing a brand new song. They never sang in Egypt. There's no record of it in Egypt. Even when they were in Babylon, remember how difficult it was for them to sing the songs of Zion? And they say, how can we do that? They couldn't sing in Babylon when they were in captivity. But a child of God has a song. And in heaven, we're going to be singing that new song, saying, notice this song consists of not how, because a lot of Christian music is very subjective. Like a lot of modern Christian music is all about how I feel and how I'm doing and how you're doing and how we're doing together. And the Christian life is so, and we're just having fun down here, and oh, life is so sweet. You know, real hymns are not about us at all. Real hymns, godly hymns, old time hymns, biblical hymns are not subjective. We're not the subject of it. It's not us. It's the Lamb. It's the Lord. And notice it said, look, this is what they're singing about. Notice, thou art worthy to take the book. This song that they're singing, here's the words of it. This song is all about Jesus Christ. It says, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, do you think any of that is anything God didn't already know? Are they telling God anything he didn't already know? You know, good hymns are not informing God of anything. You're really just singing back to him the things that are true about him. And he's honored, and when we do that, that's how we glorify him. Even in your prayers, right, and in our songs, we're really singing and praying back to God the things that are true about him in the scriptures. And that's what this song consists of. And it says, verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, creatures in the sea, creatures, everything in the ocean, everything under the earth, everything living, all of a sudden breaks out in this song of praise, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Beautiful, beautiful glimpse of glory. And then chapter 6, we're back on the earth. Chapter 6, remember that book that nobody was worthy to open except the Lamb of God? That book is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 5. It says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. So it was a book sealed with 7 seals. And in chapter 6, we see the Lord opening those seals one at a time. Well, seals are now going to get opened. And with each one of those seals that get opened, he's showing you one aspect of the judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth. God is showing you in great detail how horrible the suffering on this earth is going to be. It'll be like nothing this world has ever seen before. All right, to us, it might seem, oh, it's such a gloomy subject. It's such a terrible subject. You know, let's just go study the Beatitudes or something. But it's coming. It's coming. Will you and I be here for it? No, we're that crowd in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. But some of our neighbors are going to be there. Some of our loved ones may be there. Some of our friends may be there. Some of our coworkers may be there. A lot of people you know and who know you too are going to be left behind to go through that. So the horrors that we're seeing here, even though maybe you could say, well, I'm glad it doesn't apply to me. Well, it might apply to somebody you love. It might apply to somebody you live near or work with. And so it is something that we ought to think about. It does have a direct bearing on every one of us here. If these were things that are hundreds of years in the future, then okay, we won't be here for it. Nobody I know right now is going to be alive to see it. But that's not the case. People that are alive that you know right now are going to be living in this and suffering through this. So it ought to be something that would help to motivate us in bringing the gospel and telling people about Jesus Christ. It ought to be the love of Christ that truly constrains us and motivates us. But this is also something else that we ought to understand and remember, the judgments that are coming even on this earth. All right, so let's go through here. And I want to give you a little bit of a background, because the book of Revelation can be very confusing, obviously. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline if we can. In chapter 6, we start out with 7 seals. They're the seals on a book. You've probably seen them like in an old bookstore. Those old-time books that used to have like a, you know, straps across them. Sometimes they even buckled, you know, but they would somehow somehow be closed in some way. So these are seven seals that each time the Lord opens one of them, some other new calamity is revealed. And we go through in chapter 6 from verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 1, and it shows us seven seals. Then we get to chapter 8, verse 2, and it starts showing us seven trumpets. And that goes from chapter 8, verse 2, all the way through the end of chapter 11, verse 19. So, and each one of those trumpets that are blown show a calamity, a catastrophe of some kind on the earth. And then there's a break in the story in the book of Revelation, and it takes a few chapters just to focus on the Antichrist, how he comes to power, who he is and what he does. That's found in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then when you get to chapter 15, it goes back to the judgments, only this time it shows these judgments in the form of seven vials that are poured out. So you have seven seals that are opened, seven trumpets that are blown, and with each one something bad happens, seven vials that are poured out. Now, some people, in fact, I guess most people that study and look at the book of Revelation, there's two ways of looking at this. Some people view these seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials as actually being 21 consecutive events, that the events in the seven seals take place, and then the events from the seven trumpets take place, and then the events described under the form of seven vials take place. So in other words, 21 catastrophic events from the beginning of the tribulation on the earth till the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes. That's one way to understand it, and I would guess probably most people, books that I've seen, teach it that way. However, there's another way of looking at it, and it's the way that I believe that it should be studied, the book of Revelation should be studied, and we'll show you why as we get into this. This is just kind of like just sticking our toes in the water here a little bit at the beginning, but as we get in further into this, you'll understand why the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials are actually describing the same seven events. Because the first seal and the first trumpet and the first vial all result in things that are very, very similar. Just as the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh vial all describe three things that are very, very similar, almost identical. So in other words, rather than being 21 events, these are really seven things, one, but the Lord is just describing them in one form as seals, showing you one aspect of those seven things. And then when we get to the trumpets, he's actually going back to the beginning and showing you all seven things over again, but another aspect of those seven events. Then there's a break in the narrative, chapter 12, 13, and 14, takes a break and just looks at the person of Jesus Christ. No real events are described, but just the Antichrist is described. And then after that, it goes back right after that, chapter 15, and it does the seven vials. And the seven vials, again, are the same seven events. So really what you have are, if you count the seals and the trumpets and the vials, and then that section that just describes the Antichrist, you have actually four views of the tribulation period. Now, in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got four views of a period in history that was the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew tells the story, and then guess what Mark does? Mark starts at the beginning again and tells the story all over again. Then Luke writes a book. What does Luke do? Luke starts at the beginning, tells the story all over again from a slightly different viewpoint. And then you come to the book of John, who really isn't focusing on events, but upon the person of Jesus Christ. So even in the Gospels, you have three that are like narratives: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar that they're called synoptic Gospels, meaning they all see from the same viewpoint. They all see the same thing. In other words, they're looking at the life of Jesus Christ almost chronologically. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Then you get to the book of John, which is different from the other three. And John isn't really so concerned with the events in chronological order. He's concerned, he's focusing on who is Jesus Christ. Who is this? What did he say? Not so much he did this, then he did that, then he did this. And notice in the book of Revelation, you have almost the same thing. You have, whereas the Gospels, the four Gospels, describe the 3.5 years of the Lord's ministry under four viewpoints. And then in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 6 and ending in chapter 20, verse number 4, you have four viewpoints of a 3.5 year period. One is the 3.5 years before the church age, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ. And the book of Revelation, the tribulation, is the 3.5 years after the church age. So you have those two bookends, one before and one after. The Gospels describe the ministry of Christ, and these four sections of the book of Revelation describe the times in which the Antichrist will be on the earth and the judgments of God related to that. So as we get later on into this later on, I have a chart that I'm working on that sort of stacks these things up. It shows the seals and then the trumpets and then the vials, you know, over each other. And you'll see that the events are all, if not identical, there's some that are slightly different, but nearly identical. It's describing the same kind of thing. So in these seven things, you have the entire period of God's judgment on the earth after the rapture, from the time we leave to go to heaven and get to go into that throne room that we saw in chapter 4 and 5. And at the end of that period is the time when we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ to reign on the earth. That time in the middle is what chapter 6 all the way through chapter 20, verse number 4, is describing. Okay? So what you're starting right now is the beginnings of God's judgments on the earth in this horrible time, a time like no other, suffering like no other in the history of the world that'll be coming on the earth. It begins to be described here in chapter 6. Now, before we actually get into these verses and read them, I want to just make, if you haven't noticed already, sevens show up an awful lot in the book of Revelation. Seven churches... All right, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, when you see Jesus Christ in the opening chapter, he's got seven stars in his hands, seven vials, seven trumpets, seven seals. Later in chapter 17, you encounter seven mountains. All through the book of Revelation, you'll see seven of this, seven of that. Many times words are mentioned, seven times. Bottomless pit, seven times. In the last chapter in the book of Revelation, just the expression, the book, seven times in that last chapter. Kind of stressing the importance of the book, the book, the book, the book, the book, the book, the book. Right in the last chapter of your Bible, God's reminding you how important the Word of God is to us. But seven is very, very prominent. And it's important for us to understand why seven shows up in the book of Revelation more than any other book in the Bible. Why all of a sudden, when we get to the last book of the Bible, why is everything in sevens? I mean, you probably can figure that out, because right in the first book of the Bible, when we start out in the book of Genesis, anybody remember what God did right at the start when he recreated this earth after in 7 days? And he rested on that seventh day. That Sabbath of that seventh day represents the completion of God's work. He finished it. He worked 6 days, and on that seventh day, it was done. So seven represents something being completed, something being fulfilled, something coming to the end, right? You're coming, we have 7 days in a week. Every 7 years was a Sabbath year in Israel. every 49th year, 7 times 7, brought in the Jubilee year. After 7 sevens of years was a Jubilee year, when for the whole year there was no planting, all the slaves were freed, all the debts were canceled. Every 7 times 7 was a big, big thing in Israel. Sevens were important to God. Every seventh day, the Sabbath, God made it a very, very important day. It was the day that He rested in the beginning. So 7 represents completion. 7 represents fulfillment. 7 represents something being finished, all right? Done. And we see that all through the scriptures, even all through nature. 7 notes in an octave, for example. I don't remember what they are right now. Do, re, mi, whatever they are. Fa, sol, la, ti, do. And do starts over again, right? So 7 notes, that's it. And that 8th note, you're just beginning a new octave. 7 colors in the light spectrum, 7 colors in a rainbow, that's all there are. All the other colors in the world are made up out of those 7 colors, just combination, millions of colors, but they're all really combinations of the basic 7 colors that are found in the light spectrum. All through the Word of God, you're going to see 7 associated with something being finished, completed. God waited sometimes a period of 7. Noah, after Noah and his family were in the ark, what did God do? Waited 7 more days. There inside the ark, He left the door of the ark open 7 days. And God, at the end of that 7 days, I guess it was an opportunity and perhaps an invitation, because Noah had been preaching for 120 years. If anybody had, even one had believed the preaching of Noah, and they could have, the door is still open. Noah and his family are in there. All the animals are in there. And God just left the door open 7 more days. 7 days extra of God's grace. He's a patient, merciful God. And after 7 days, God shut the door. All right? God was done waiting. You see that all through the scriptures. When the priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that was the one day in the year when those sacrifices atoned for the sins of the nation. Only once a year the high priest could go in there. And when he went in his one time back there in the Holy of Holies with the blood of that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and he sprinkled that blood around the mercy seat 7 times to show that there was a full atonement for the people, and that they had forgiveness of sin for that year. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. By the way, it took 7 years to translate your King James Bible. 2004 till 2011. Tells you it's a perfect book, right? It's done. And God also, in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, God said He was going to purify His word 7 times in the earth. Right? 7 has to do with something being completely done, perfectly done, fulfilled. 7 churches that John wrote to. The church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Paul, by the way, also wrote to 7 churches. there's hundreds and hundreds of examples of these in the scriptures. We're not going to go through them all, but just some that perhaps relate to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, 7 candlesticks, 7 churches, 7 seals, trumpets, vials, 7 angels, 7 mountains. 7 times you'll find the name Jesus in the book of Revelation. The bottomless pit, we said that, mentioned 7 times. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive." To receive. Guess what? He receives 7 things. He receives power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. 7 things. Perfect worship. And 7, look in Revelation, since we're in chapter 6, look in Revelation chapter 6, verse number 15. When it's clear that the wrath of God is coming to its climax, this verse number 12 mentions the 6th seal. So by the 6 and 7, obviously we're near the end of the tribulation. And notice verse number 15, 7 types of men that hide themselves in the earth. Kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, bondmen, and every free man. 7 types of men hide themselves in the earth when the Lord comes. And there's other examples, a lot that we could, I mean, there's so many that I could show you. I just want to take the time to do it. But these next 3 just show you the importance of the number 7 being associated with things being finished. Now, the seals, the 7th seal. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. the seventh seal. Although you're not going to find the word finished or done or fulfilled here, it's obvious that something has been finished and complete. It says in verse 1, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now that's the very, very end of the tribulation. Perhaps moments before the Lord Jesus Christ opens the doors, the gates of heaven, and rides out on that horse and all the armies of heaven following him. 30 minutes of silence before he descends back to the earth at the end of the tribulation. So there's obviously there something being completed and finished. Go to Revelation chapter 10 and verse number 7. See how the seven trumpets end. Chapter 10, verse number 7. It says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound," he has a trumpet, "the mystery of God shall be finished, and as he hath declared to his servants the prophet." So you can see the word finish there, the completion of something associated with the number 7. And then in chapter 16 and verse number 17. So you've got the seven seals ending with silence, the seven trumpets ending there, something obviously being finished. In chapter 16 and verse number 17, it says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done." All right? Finished, done, 30 minutes of silence, because that work of God has, that part of God's work has come to an end. And now God is about to, the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment is about to ride out of heaven and reclaim the earth as his own. So that number 7 is pretty important throughout the book of Revelation. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 then. And let's see the seals. There are 7 of them. And you're probably pretty familiar with the first 4. The first 4 are a bit famous, right? Even in like worldly literature, people have, know the expression, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, the apocalypse, another term for the book of Revelation. All right, the four horsemen, the judgments, these seals begin with four horses that come out one after the other, and with them, certain kinds of judgments unfold on the earth. And you're also going to see that these first 4 are very different from the last 3. Anytime in the scriptures where there's 7 of anything, they're almost always divided into 4. Either the first 4 or the last 4 will be very, very different, obviously different from the rest of them. And that's true here with the seals as well, and with the trumpets and with the vials. You'll see that 4 of them stand out from the others. And in this case, the first 4 seals have to do with horses. Let's just read this portion from 1 down through verse number 8. "And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now that's an interesting description, isn't it? The guy has a bow, but no arrows. And he has a crown. So he's a king of some sort. He has some kind of regal authority, earthly authority. It could be an individual, or it could just be representative of worldly, earthly government in general. But here is a bow, but no arrows. And with a bow and no arrows, he goes out to conquer the world. How is it possible with a bow and no arrows to conquer anything? What do you think a bow with no arrows might represent? Anybody want to hazard a guess? There's probably no wrong answers here. I mean, I'm not saying, oh yeah, that's wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. I mean, there's a number of possibilities. Steve? Okay, rainbow. Okay? All right. That one's wrong. But no, I'm just kidding. That one is definitely, it's this kind of a bow. But it's a bow, it's because he's conquering with it, right? I guess, I don't know, maybe there's a way that a rainbow could be used to conquer the world. I'm not sure about that one. But it's a bow, as in a bow and arrow, and with no arrows. Okay. Now, we should say that, remember, this does not necessarily represent the Lord. Some views say, well, this is Christ. He's the rider on this horse. It's a white horse, and the Lord rides out of heaven on a white horse at the end. And so this must be the Lord. But it doesn't jive with what follows, because you'll see the first horse, like the ones that follow it, bring harm to the earth. There's hurt that follows. This is not someone coming in peace. This is someone coming in judgment. And Jesus Christ doesn't come in judgment on a white horse until the end of the tribulation, when he rides out of heaven. This is, anybody else want to have, I mean, I only have an opinion tonight, so I don't have any definitive thing on this. I'll give you my opinion, but yours is as good as mine. Mike? Yeah. You know, down through the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church made laws. You know, the Pope would make a decree. But the Catholic Church down through the ages could sometimes pretend that its hands were clean, because the punishment for violating those decrees was not usually carried out by the Catholic Church. The punishment was turned over to the civil authorities, right? But the power to make those laws is oppressive. Do you know, if you have the power to make laws, do you know how much you can oppress a people? Just the enforcement might be somebody else's problem. Hey, a congressman doesn't come and lock you up when you violate the law the congressman made. When the Senate sits down there, you know, smoking their cigars and passing laws that affect your children, affect you, affect our liberty, when they sit down there with just the stroke of a pen and take away our liberties, rights, you know, they're not the ones that come and lock us up when we violate those laws. Somebody else may carry the arrow. But when I look at this, what I see is that the opening, if you will, of the tribulation is a form of oppression, but it's an oppression that comes as the result of government, of laws. I mean, we, in a sense, what happened just recently? What did the Supreme Court just recently made some decisions that are probably going to affect us as a church. The more that, I think it was Will Rogers who said, the most dangerous thing in the world, the most unsafe time for a country is when Congress is in session. Because when they're sitting in session and they're making laws, you don't know what they're stripping you and I of. And we supposedly have, you know, a constitutional government and some measure of freedom. But imagine in a society where somebody has the power to oppress its people just by its dictates, just by its rules, by its laws. And when those laws are demonic, are evil, are meant to bind you, you know, to put you in a kind of bondage. It is a form of persecution. It is a form of suffering. And it may be that what I see here, and I could be completely wrong on this, but the bow without the arrow represents the threat of judgment, the threat of, I mean, what is a law? In a sense, it's a threat. You'll do this, but you can't do this. And if you violate this, this is the outcome of that. And our laws in this country are becoming more and more oppressive, more and more restrictive to those who value liberty and those who love the Word of God. I mean, we're watching those things being whittled away little by little. Now, I'm not worried about it. We know the Lord's got everything in control and He'll protect us, He'll preserve us and all of that. But just imagine when the church is gone, the Holy Spirit is gone, and all of a sudden there is no restraint from the Spirit of God on those who have the authority to make the laws. Then these laws themselves may be the beginning of persecution. Because before you can chop somebody's head off, as it looks like happens frequently in the tribulation, they must have violated something. Doesn't it say that the Antichrist has the power to command that no one can buy or sell unless they have the mark? All right, so some kind of a law is being made. Somebody's sitting somewhere and deciding a rule, making a rule, and saying in that time, okay, you can't buy, you can't sell unless you have that mark of the beast in your hand or in your forehead. So it begins with these rules. It begins with laws. And I don't know, there are all kinds of ideas that people have had as to what that represents, but a man on a white horse, which would seemingly be, you know, a picture of righteousness, and many times laws come in under the form of, you know, security, and this is for your safety, and this is to protect our liberty. But really, we're the noose is just getting tighter and tighter. And I think that that's how it's happening now, but after the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation may start immediately, perhaps with these kind of things, laws, maybe laws that are now on a worldwide scale. You know, if there's a global government being put in place, what laws are going to govern that worldwide kingdom? Somebody's got to make laws to govern it, and it seems to me that those laws would be perhaps the most oppressive that we've ever seen. And so that first horse could represent the oppression or the threat of war, the threat of violence, the threat of punishment, right, that is found through legislatures and parliaments and so on and so forth. And you take out the restraint that there may be now because the Spirit of God is here. And when that restraint is gone and there is no... It's like the analogy I gave one time, I don't know, weeks ago, about a violent animal that can be restrained, perhaps with a chain, a choker or something like that. If you've got a dog that's maybe prone to be, you know, aggressive or whatever, and you're taking that dog for a walk and you're holding that dog back, he may growl and pull and strain and lunge at somebody, but that your restraint is keeping them safe. But imagine if you just let go. Now, in the tribulation, God just lets go. There's been a restraint for your sake. There's been a restraint because the saints of God are here. God has restrained, as wicked as it seems things are, what the wickedness that you're seeing is with the restraint of God. God's pulling that back for the sake of His children that are still here. But imagine when His children are gone and the church is out of here. And then God... Because in the tribulation, it certainly looks like there's no restraint on the evil. Things seem to be like wildly out of control. And so it seems here that it begins with very oppressive and aggressive rules that put people in bondage. And you can conquer the world if you have the authority to make laws. Couldn't you overcome the world by those laws? I mean, couldn't you rule and oppress a people if you have the power to, the threat to... enforce those laws, then those laws, even if you don't have to enforce them, just making it clear that you have the power to enforce them, and the people see that you have the power to enforce them. You never have to put an arrow in your bow. You have the threat of that punishment, and the laws would keep people in check. So it's going to be an oppressive time, to say the least. A very oppressive time. But notice, it goes from, as bad as that might be, it goes to things much, much worse. Verse 3, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and the power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." So what do you have now? Now you have warfare breaking out. You have war, you have violence, you have killing, and now whatever semblance of peace there was on the earth, whatever kind of security people feel that they have, you know, whether a democracy here in the States or somewhere, England, Canada, wherever they feel there's some, that is all going to be taken away. There'll be no peace on the earth whatsoever. So now there's killing, there's war, and there's no peace on the earth. Notice verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. So this represents a famine. It's talking about the food, the grain, things being impossible to get. All right, and it says, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So there's oppressive laws, then war, murder, killing, peace is removed from the earth. And then famine begins. The famine starts. And we're talking about things that are probably global. America doesn't know anything about a famine. You and I might have had times when, you know, there's not an abundance in the cupboard, but we don't know anything about a famine. We've never experienced a famine when there's no food. And when people are starving, fighting, killing each other for what little they may have. Can you imagine when this is on a global scale? The famine. It says, and then the fourth seal is opened, verse number 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So by the time of this fourth judgment, a fourth of the earth's population, and we're approaching something like 7 billion now at this moment, so a fourth of the world's population, what would that be, 1.5 billion people, 1.5 billion people are killed in this fourth judgment. Now, we're not going to go and read the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh, because I wanted end with these four. But I wanted you also to see, like we mentioned, that many times four are singled out when there's a list of sevens in the scriptures. This is another wonder of the King James Bible, that many times whenever there's seven of anything in the scriptures, four will be singled out. They'll be separate from the rest. You can see these first four seals all deal with horses. And then when you get to the fifth seal in verse number 9, it has to do with souls of those that are slain. John sees them underneath the altar in heaven. The sixth seal involves an earthquake. And the seventh seal, silence in heaven. So the first four are different. The first four involve these horses. And this is true many, many other places in the scripture. Wherever there's seven of something, four of them will be separate from the others. Even sometimes in very simple ways, like back in the beginning of the book of Revelation, those seven churches that John writes to, you'll notice that four of them are in chapter 2, and the next three of them are in chapter 3. Even little ways like that, the first four are separated from the others. Some other examples that I just pulled out of some notes that I had. Jesus Christ in the book of John did seven miracles. Seven miracles that are recorded in the book of John. Four of them involve healing. He healed a nobleman's son. He healed an impotent man. He healed the blind man. And then the fourth, he raised Lazarus from the dead. The other miracles were turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water. Seven miracles, but four have to do with healing. And one of the four has to do with resurrection. That's really some kind of healing. Jesus Christ, there are four things recorded that he said from the cross. Four statements that he made from the cross. Four of those statements were spoken to man, and three of them were spoken directly to God. So there was a difference in those things. Four of the seven churches that Paul wrote to, four of them were addressed from prison. The other three were addressed while he was on his missionary journeys. In the Old Testament, there are seven covenants that are mentioned. four of them are different from the others because four of them have a sign associated with them. For example, Noahic, the covenant that God made with Noah, God gave Noah a sign, the rainbow. God made a covenant with Abraham. He gave him a sign. It was the sign of circumcision. God made a covenant with Moses. There was a sign attached to that covenant, and it was the Sabbath. The seventh day Sabbath was a sign of the covenant God made with Moses. God made a covenant with David, and there was a sign given to David that of his seed, meaning Christ, one would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. So the other three covenants had no signs associated with them. Those four were different. Those four were different from the rest. The name Jehovah is found seven times in the Bible. Four of those times it's capitalized. It's all in caps. Every letter is capitalized. Only four times for some reason. Let's see. The first four of the seven trumpets, because we talked about seals, and then there's trumpets, and then there's vials. The first four of the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation are direct judgments upon nature, and the other three are judgments upon mankind. In four of them, the trees, the grass, the seas, the oceans are affected, but three are directly aimed at mankind itself. Well, there's others. I got several pages here. I don't want to bore you with that. But just the importance here, and just one of those wonderful things about the King James Bible, that those little things are found all through the Scriptures. And it just shows, again, to me anyway, I get excited about that stuff because they're just thousands of little confirmations that the hand of God is on this book. Because men didn't think all those things up. God put this book together in such a way that all of those patterns, you know, show themselves all the way through the Scriptures, as they do here in Revelation chapter 6 with these first four horses. Interesting parallel. It might be helpful here. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, describe four horses that go out at the beginning of the tribulation. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, describe four chariots that go out and what it looks like in a time of tribulation. And it might be good, since God put those two things like that in the Scriptures, it might be good for us just to go and compare them. Go back with me, if you can to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. You can just make a note in your Bible, the parallel between Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8, and Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Both describing something that looks very, very similar. All right, Zechariah chapter 6. And after you get Zechariah chapter 6, just put a finger there. And go get Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. You'll notice there seems to be a connection between Jeremiah 15 and verse number 2 and Zechariah 6 and Revelation 6. Because in Revelation 6, there are four horses, and we've got four kinds of judgment described, a kind of oppression or bondage in the beginning, then war, then famine, then death. Revelation 6. Notice in Jeremiah 15:2, four kinds of judgment that are mentioned here. It says, "It shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord." These are the children of Israel during the days of Jeremiah were about to be judged. And they were telling Jeremiah, well, they'll just run away. You know, they'll escape. We'll run to Egypt. You know, Jeremiah's out there in the streets preaching that the judgment of God is coming on the people. And then after it did come, Jeremiah continued to preach and to justify God for having judged the people. And they made, they considered Jeremiah to be an enemy of the state. And some of them ran away. They ran into Egypt and took refuge in Egypt. Even though Jeremiah had told them, stay put, the Babylonians are coming. God is going to allow the Babylonians to overthrow our nation, and our people are going to go into captivity. But all these judgments are coming from the hand of a faithful God, and He'll preserve you even through these judgments. So just stay put, and God will take care of you through these things. But they consider Jeremiah an enemy and a false prophet, because rather than stirring the people up to overcome the Babylonians, in a sense, he's advocating surrender. You know, he's advocating, that would be like, if the Russians were invading the United States and some preacher stood up and just told us, just wave the white flag and let's just yield, let's surrender. Well, Jeremiah had a message from God that at that moment, at that time, that's exactly what the people were supposed to do. God wanted them, He intended for them to go into captivity. He had a purpose in it. And He wasn't just mad and taking out His anger on His people. Everything had a purpose with God. The judgment came exactly when it was supposed to come. It came for the reason it was supposed to come. And it lasted for exactly the amount of time that it was supposed to last for. So God, Jeremiah's prophet at that time in the nation, in Israel, God told him, just tell the people it's coming and you're going to suffer, but I'm going to preserve you through it. So they considered Jeremiah a prophet, and most of them wanted to run away. And so when they wanted to run away and escape this judgment, Jeremiah was supposed to tell them this. Verse 2, it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death. Such as are for the sword, to the sword. Such as are for famine, to the famine. And such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. So there you have... kind of the same things that are in Revelation chapter 6. You have death, that would be that last horse, the pale horse. You have the sword, that would be war. You have famine, and then captivity perhaps. And actually, I think they're in the exact reverse order as Revelation chapter 6. So you have the captivity there perhaps representing... I don't get into conspiracy theories and things like that, but you know what? This government doesn't need much excuse to start locking up people that oppose it. That day's probably coming. I mean, I don't get into any of that, but I mean, there's all sorts of those things, those conspiracy theories about, prisons that have already been built and all around the United States just waiting, for who knows what, for the government to start taking its own people prisoners. But I mean, here are some of those. Here's war, here's famine, here's death, here's captivity. Revelation 6, you've got war, you've got famine, you've got a death, and you've got oppression. You've got some sort of oppression that may represent a captivity, a bondage of some kind. So Jeremiah 15:2 and Revelation 6 certainly seem to line up together. And then in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, notice it's not so much the horses that are mentioned here, but the chariots. And the chariots have horses pulling them that are of different colors. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And in the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled or spotted, that might maybe be like the pale horse, or... and bay horses. I had to look up what a bay horse was. It's actually a color. I didn't know that. Bay represents a reddish color. It's a reddish brown color of a horse. So a bay horse is a reddish horse. A grizzled just means spotted or speckled. So you've got four chariots in Zechariah 6. You've got four horses in Revelation chapter 6. They're all of almost the same, similar colors. Red, black, white, and grizzled or pale or whatever. And so there's definitely a connection here. What's the importance of us seeing these chariots here? The tribulation opens with horses going out across the earth. Are they literal? Well, Zechariah chapter 6 tells you what these horses represent. It says in verse number 4, Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? The angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So what do those horses in Revelation represent? A spirit of oppression that spreads across the earth like a flood. A spirit of war, stirring up the spirits of man, stirring up war, evil spirits that God unleashes or allows them to have free reign. So there's a spirit that brings about these things. Maybe not a literal horse, you know, that goes out charging from one location, because here in Zechariah, he's telling you what this vision, because remember, Revelation chapter 6 is also a vision. It's a prophecy. It's a vision that John was shown. Zechariah is a vision that the prophet Zechariah was shown. And these horses or chariots represent this influence that God unleashes on the earth at the beginning of these judgments. Oppression, war, famine, death. It's interesting here, he kind of tells you where it originates from. That's not found in the book of Revelation. It just says they go out across the earth. But here, it tells you an origin. It says four chariots go out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. That's pretty interesting. I had to, some years ago when I looked at this and studied this, I was just curious. What's the history of brass? Mountains of brass. You know where the making of brass originated? In Syria. In Syria. I don't know if you have maps in the back of your Bible, but if you do and you have a map of the Middle East, and if you look just north of Israel, you will see two beginning right at the northern border of Israel, right where Syria and Lebanon begin. The northern border of Israel has, if you were looking at it this way, it has Lebanon on the west, Syria to the right of it, to the east of it, and they go north and northeast of Israel. But going straight north from the top of Israel up through Lebanon and Syria are two parallel mountain ranges. Two mountain ranges that run all the way from the border of Israel to the city of Damascus. At one end of, and in between those two mountain ranges, is a famous valley. It's mentioned in the book of Psalms. It's the Baca, and it's in the news a lot, you know, in the last 10 years. The Baca Valley. Anybody know what's in the Baca Valley? What is it? Copper? Brass, Hezbollah is in the Baca Valley. It's their hiding place. It's been a point of, I mean, it's on the border of Syria and Lebanon runs right down through the middle of the Baca Valley. So you have a mountain range and a mountain range, almost impassable. There are some passes in there, but in general, it's almost like a highway that's hedged up between the city of Damascus and the nation of Israel. The Bible speaks about an army coming down into Israel from the north. And if you follow the Baca Valley, you can look it up on your map, just follow the Baca Valley with your finger. And as you come down the Baca Valley, in between these two mountains of brass originated there, these two mountains that come down, if you just trace that Baca Valley and you come down to the bottom, guess where you land? The Valley of Armageddon. Where at the end of the tribulation, a gigantic war takes place, and the Lord Jesus Christ gathers all the armies of the earth in that spot, and then Jesus Christ himself comes out of heaven and destroys them at the end. So the tribulation ends in that neighborhood, and it looks like all the trouble that sparks the oppressive government of the Antichrist, all the trouble that brings on the war, the famine, the plagues, the death, and everything else. It looks like it originates in that area too. Because these chariots go out from, look at verse 1 again, these chariots go out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. Now, notice the directions that these horses go out in, right? You would think if they're going out across the earth, one's going to go north, one's going to go south, one's going to go east, one's going to go west. But remember, if geographically all you have is a valley that runs north and south, then these horses can only go in two directions. And notice the directions that these chariots go in Zechariah chapter 6. It says, the black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And you read here, it doesn't tell you which direction, number 7, in verse number 7, these in number 7, the bay horses, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, describes the same thing. It calls them red there. So these are the red horses. It says, and they and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, go you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walk to and fro through the earth. It doesn't designate which direction they go, but the other three only go north and south, and these may go both. But nothing is mentioned here about anybody going east or west. And the interesting thing about that is that it wouldn't be at all surprising if the events of a third world war or the events of the tribulation are sparked in the Middle East. I mean, that's the area of the earth that this text is describing. And it's not a coincidence that that very place, the conflict that's even going on right now between Syria and Israel, and Syria and the world for that matter, if Syria is not a focal point or in some way ignites all the events of the tribulation, the spirits that God sends out stir up this thing, and without any restraint from the Holy Spirit of God, it just very quickly, it doesn't smolder and then catch fire. This just quickly, the tribulation just quickly ignites into a gigantic time of trouble. But it looks to me from Zechariah chapter 6 that Syria is the place to watch. You know, see what goes on. See what happens in the news. Watch the Middle East. We know that God is more concerned about Israel than he is France or the United States. Say, why doesn't God do something? Hey, his eye is on Israel right now. We just read, you know, the Post and maybe the Times or whatever. Nobody really pays any attention to what's going on in the Middle East. But that's where God's attention is. That's really the way that you know how close we are to the coming of the Lord. It so happens, let me just read something that I had written a while ago. It says, that land, the area between Syria and Lebanon, is dominated by two immense parallel mountain ranges that run north and south, having the Bekaa Valley in between. This valley is now within the borders of modern-day Lebanon, but is under Syrian control and occupied by Hezbollah. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream of an image with four parts made of gold, silver, brass, and iron, the brass represented the empire of Alexander the Great, which was later divided into four parts after his death. One of those four parts went to his general Seleucus, being the king, who became the king of Greater Syria. The Seleucid kings reigned in Syria for more than 300 years until they were conquered by Rome. Syria is described in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, as the home of the king of the north, and who is a type of the Antichrist. So, the Syrian king in the book of Daniel is a picture of the Antichrist himself. So, a connection between Syria and the start of those events that trigger the troubles of the tribulation, all focus, it seems to me, on that part of the earth. So when you put all these things together, we have four horsemen in Revelation 6. We have four judgments in Jeremiah chapter 15. We have four chariots in Zechariah 6 that represent four avenging spirits that go out into the earth from the fourth part of Alexander's old empire, Syria. And all of it's tied together with those opening verses in Revelation chapter 6. Judgments that are coming on this earth very soon, they're as sure as anything. It's not speculation. It's not something that might happen. We couldn't put a date on it as to when it will happen, but it's certainly very, very, very near. The rapture of God's church is drawing closer and closer every day. Even the events in the Middle East are all pointing to the culmination of these things. So keep an eye on the Word of God and keep an eye on those things that are happening over there, especially the things that are going on right now in Syria. All right, well, I think we'll just stop right there and we'll get on next time to the rest of those seals, okay? Thank you tonight for your attention. All right, God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we are...